the importance of the Word of God. We're dwelling on themes that are a particular emphasis, and it's always been a really a burden, my burden, that the Lord would, well, we'd love to see God raise up men that just systematically go through the Word of God. I mean, that's the how God's people are fed. We need to understand exactly what God says rather than bringing things to God's Word. We're to labor to bring out what God says in His Word. And I intended to do that this morning, or to dwell on that theme, because it is a particular emphasis that we want to have. We're the common Bible church. We're emphasizing God's Word. I feel the Lord just have us move in a little slightly different direction this morning. That's why we're here in Mark chapter 12. Verse 28, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." I'm actually not going to read the rest of it because I want to dwell just on this first part here, and really just the first part of this where he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength." And in other words, he's saying you should love the Lord your God with all of your being. Okay? He precedes that. This is the first. He says the first is the most important commandment of all, is to love the Lord your God with all of your being. He precedes that with a statement, and the statement is the statement is, "The first of all of the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one.'" This is actually very important. He doesn't put that in there. He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 6. But that the command to love the Lord is preceded by that statement. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, actually in the original it's just four words. This prayer here is the most important prayer in Israel. They pray it morning and evening. It's the most important prayer in the nation. When he says to the Lord our God is one, it's really not an emphasis on the nature of God that they're talking about his unity. It's really talking about his exclusivity. You could phrase it this way: the Lord our God is the only God. That's really what he's getting at. In other words, this concept of who God is, because he is the only God, therefore we are to love him. And so this morning I want to, just this morning, we want to think about what does it mean when we say love God. What are we really talking about? I mean, we would understand, if somebody were to say, what is love? We would go to God and we say, well, this is what God, we can see the love of God. We can see what that looks like. He's faithful, he's sacrificial, his love is unconditional and patient and on and on. We can describe his love, but how do we describe man's love? Man's love for God. What does that actually look like? Our love should be patterned after his love, but what would it actually look like? We know this. It's not in what we say, it's in what we do. John will say, and this was a challenge that John faced. You'll see this in his later letters. In 1 John, he say, if someone says, "I have fellowship with God," or if someone says, "I have no sin," talk is easy. It's easy to say, "I love God." But how would the love of God be manifest? So what I want to do this morning, we actually looked at this on Wednesday night, but I really want to look at it again today. What would that look like? And really, in order for us to have a sense of, what would the love of God look like in God's people, I want us to see four men. And if we look back in our Bibles, we'd say, these are godly men. What makes them godly? And I want to look at a number of moments in their lives. And in those moments, they clearly demonstrate they love God. And so the challenge that as we're looking at them, the challenge is, what is it in what they've done that shows they love God? What have they just done that demonstrates they love God? The first one I want us to look at is Abraham. And these are key moments. We've looked at them before. And just turn to Genesis chapter 22. I'm not going to dwell on these passages because each one of these passages, we could spend the whole morning on each one of these passages. So we're just going to briefly look at each one of them. This is a pivotal moment in the life of Abraham. And he doesn't make this doesn't come early in his Christian walk or in his walk with the Lord. It comes later in his life. But in Genesis chapter 22, this is a test that God gave Abraham, and we're familiar with it. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said to him, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. All right. It's such a challenging verse because Abraham is essentially given a command. He is being tested, and the test that he is given, I mean, it's an intense test. Sometimes we go, well, maybe I should go back and try to put myself in his shoes or in his position, you know, and how would I respond? And that's a little bit unfair because God gives grace to the one to whom he gives the command. If he does not give me the command, he's not going to give me the grace for the command. He'll give grace to the one to whom he gives the command. In fact, all that we're going to look at this morning, they are tremendously challenging. And so really, in all that we're going to look at, you have to understand the grace that we have in Christ, because there is no way that we can even approach the things that we're going to be looking at this morning unless we have grace. Nothing that God commands us to do can be accomplished apart from the grace that he gives us, which is only in Christ. So it's, you know, that's necessary. What we looked at last week would have been necessary to even contemplate what we're looking at this morning. But this is a tremendous challenge that he's given. And it would not have made, in so many ways, it would not have made sense. It would have made sense to Abraham, and it wouldn't have been emotionally possible for Abraham. You know, he's challenged to his core. As far as his mind goes, what God is asking him to do here is exactly the same as what the false gods of the nations around him demanded of their people, to take their children and sacrifice them. And here now, the God who is real, my God, is asking me to do the exact same thing. How can I comprehend this? I mean, how am I supposed to put this and figure it all out? You know, rationally, how does that make any sense? This one that he wants me to sacrifice is the one in whom all the promises are. If he dies, all of the promises, what's going to happen? How does this make any sense? Emotionally, I mean, that's, emotionally is like you'll hit a wall. I mean, he repeats, and it's almost as if the Lord is, I don't want to say rubbing salt in the wound, but he says, your only son whom you love. As if, did Abraham need to be reminded of that? He loves his son, you know. You're going to take him, that son whom you love, and you're going to sacrifice him. And at whose hands is he going to be sacrificed? Abraham's hands. How can this make, I mean, In other words, we couldn't put ourselves in that position. I mean, it's just, I mean, emotionally, it's overwhelming. I've tried, and I shudder at the very thought of it. Okay? And God is asking him to do this, and Abraham is going to do what? He's going to obey. He's going to get up, and he'll take a three-day journey and go to Mount Moriah. He will obey. And really therein is a crucial element of what it means to love. Just what Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience manifests love. If there's obedience, there's love. If there's no obedience, there's no love. And so it's a very, very simple formula. Do I obey him? Do I have love? But that we need to actually go a tiny bit further, because there are different kinds of obedience. We were talking last week about Ben. Remember Ben Hur? That story. He's there. If you can kind of picture him there, he's in the galley when he's pulling on the oars and he's chained in the galley. He's doing what he's commanded. He's obeying. Does he love his commander? No. I mean, maybe he does. It's unlikely, okay? But he's doing it because he absolutely has to do it. He has no choice. So the obedience of Abraham is not that kind of obedience, okay? The obedience that God is looking for is a different kind of obedience. When we go to, a little bit later when we go to the book of Hebrews, we're given a little more insight into what took place here. Because the writer of Hebrews says that he knew, he accounted it, you know, that God would raise him from the dead. So, I mean, we write later on in the book of Hebrews, we learn how Abraham managed to, you know, get through this in his own mind. He basically said, somehow or other, I don't know how God's going to do this, but he has promised he's going to raise him from the dead. If he's going to raise him from the dead, I'll just go through with it. I mean, that's how he mentally how he went through. That's an instance. That's an example of faith. That's faith. Okay. So that really, when we're talking about obedience for a child of God, it's not a slavish obedience. It's really faith. Obedience and faith really are two sides of the same coin. You know, for the child of God. There's no such thing as, I have faith in God. Disobedience thing, I mean, that's for the legalists, you know. No, you know. Faith says, show me what you want and I'll do it. I just need to know what your will is. I walk in it. So faith and obedience go together. But what does that mean? You know, what it meant was that he believed that God was faithful. And that God was faithful to keep his promises. And he didn't know how, but God is going to be faithful to keep his promises. And because he believed that God was faithful to keep his promises, in a very real sense, I mean, he wasn't taking Isaac and putting him on the altar. He was taking Abraham and putting him on the altar, really, wasn't he? I mean, because if we would do that for our children, even the naughty ones, we're going to take them. And we take, how many times, we would take our place, their place, a million times over. Really, God's looking for, in a sense, for the death of Abraham. But what Abraham is doing here is he's entrusting himself to the Lord. Okay? Now, we really need to, at the heart of this, there's really, you know, it's about obedience and faith. You know, God's test here was a test of obedience. But if we understand obedience is really a manifestation of love, it's really a test of love. But we need to understand, and this is really what we're going to get to, you know, what is needed in us that this can happen? You know, this is the manifestation of love, that I will trust him. But something is needed that I'm at that place. Okay, we're going to get to that in a second. I want you to go look at one other passage. Well, there's four of them. Turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. These are key moments. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, and again, this was when Israel had been brought out of the land, and the Lord is now meeting with Moses is meeting with the Lord. We've looked at this passage a number of times, but it's a key one for us this morning. Exodus 32, verse 7. Let me read this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down." Moses is up in Israel, up on the mountain, is receiving the law. And now God's telling him to get down. Something has happened. The Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them, and they've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people.'" It's hard to imagine how this could possibly happen. Having walked through the Red Sea and having seen all of the Lord's miracles, and they did this. But they did. Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with your great power and with your mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all the earth that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants and they shall inherit it.' And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." What Moses is doing here is, if we could somehow bring ourselves back and put ourselves there and see everything that's taking place, he's on the mountain burning with fire, standing before the God of all the earth, and what he does is, it's astonishing, really. He's going to defy God. And that's the bottom line. God has revealed his will. He has revealed what he is going to do to these people. And what he is doing is just. There's nothing unjust about it. In fact, when Moses gets down, when you keep reading here, Moses will get down and 3,000 people are going to be executed at Moses' command. This is not unjust. Okay? And yet Moses is saying, "Don't do it," to the Lord. "Don't do it." And when he's saying it to the Lord is angry. I was thinking about this with our kids. You know, the worst time for a kid to say anything to you, to back answer you, is when you're upset. Now, I know nobody, and you don't get upset. You know, it doesn't happen to you. But it happened to me, but I've gone beyond that now. They've gone out of the house, so it doesn't happen anymore. But when he's angry, and he says, "My anger is burning. It's burning." And Moses says this. I mean, you're taking your life in your own hands, you know, when he says this. Now, he's going to make arguments here, and, everything that he says is actually invalid, or it's not actually correct. I mean, there's a reason he says it. The reason's actually important, but the arguments are actually don't hold water. I mean, when he says, you know, the Egyptians are going to find out that they're going to hear, you know, you took them out, kill them in the wilderness. I mean, they're going to hear that. Well, yes, that, you know, they're going to hear you're a God who's not able. Yeah, they'll say that. They're wrong. They can say whatever they want. They're wrong. You know, God will allow he will allow his people to be taken to Babylon. Babylonians, you know, they'll take the They'll take the treasures of the temple, and they'll put them in the temples of their gods, which is a statement of that their gods are greater. God will allow it to happen. Does that mean that they are greater than the God of all the earth? No. Okay? He's not correct. He's not correct. When he says, you know, you made promises. You know, you're not going to keep your promises. Is he correct? Well, no. He just said before this, see in verse 10, I'll make of you a great nation. He'll keep his promises through Moses. So Moses' arguments here, when Moses is standing here, he's standing before a God who is furious with Israel. He's defying him, and he's making arguments that don't hold water. And God is going to hear his prayer. This is really important to understand. Why does God hear his prayer? It's not, you could say, in my Bible here, it's entitled, Moses Intercedes for Israel. Do you have a title in your Bible? Something like that. Moses Intercedes for Israel. And if you think about that, here is Moses, and he's saying, and the idea is he's asking God, then he's not talking about justice. Justice means they should all be gone, all right? He's looking for mercy, correct? So God, Moses is saying, be merciful. Now, that's almost like saying to God, be merciful, as if Moses is more merciful than God can be. And that's not possible. In fact, some of the things here are almost blasphemous. And I don't mean to say this in a blasphemous way, but it's not. Would we be correct in saying that Moses is saying, Lord, be merciful, and the Lord is going, that was close. That was close. Thank you. Thank you for being merciful, for reminding me that I'm a merciful. I was so close. I was so close. This could have been terrible. Is that possible? I mean, that's a blasphemous thought, isn't it? When you think about it. There's no possible way that this is not about God forgetting to be merciful or that the Lord is, being merciful. It's not really about merciful. God is a merciful God, but God is answering for a different reason. When Moses speaks to the Lord, he is using incredibly powerful arguments. Now, he's wrong, but the spirit of his arguments are all correct, because he's going to say to Moses, when he says, the Egyptians are going to hear this and whatever, his real concern is about God's testimony, God's reputation. The concern is his reputation. They're going to hear something. And Moses, you don't want them to hear that. When he talks about the promises, you've got to keep your promises. Are you not a faithful God? Are these important? How important are these things to God? That I am a faithful God, that I'm concerned about my reputation. That is the most important. That to God is the most important thing of all, is his own reputation. It's not the salvation of all mankind, by the way. It's not salvation. It's his name. That's the most important thing to him. So Moses' arguments are incredibly powerful. And the reason why I believe that the Lord hears him is because it's not really that Moses is reminding God of these things, which are true. Moses, I believe, is reminding God of these things because these things are important to Moses. That's why he hears him. That's why he hears him. So if we're like, what is it? And again, we're trying to relate this back to love, What does it mean to love God? One thing is, I give him, put trust in him. But the other is, I am concerned. I have a passion for who he really is. That's love. I want to see him honored. If I don't care about that, it's not a big deal. No, if I get really upset, if I want to see his name honored, there's a manifestation of love. Can I look at just one, look at a turn please to 2 Samuel, just quickly here. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11, I think it is. This is actually, we could, I'm not actually going to look at David. There are two others that I could look at. And David would be one, but this is a particular moment where David does not do well. He does really poorly. You see, this is the record of David's sin with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, I just read the first verse of this because it's important. Now it came to pass, so 2 Samuel chapter 11, it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. That's if you could, you should highlight that verse in your Bibles. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, when he remains at Jerusalem, he's going to go up, he's going to kick back on his house, and he's going to be looking out, and he's going to see who? Bathsheba. Okay? All goes downhill from here. All goes downhill. You know, he'll have, you know, anyway, you know the story, okay, with Bathsheba. Bathsheba's husband is Uriah. Now, Uriah and David are contrasted here. David is a great man of God. But in this moment, David is strongly contrasted with Uriah. Uriah, if you pick it up, verse 6, so Bathsheba is found with child. All right, and so David's got this plan now to cover it all up. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was prospered, you know, how war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And so Uriah departed from the king's house, with a gift of food from the king, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. And so when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Well, why do you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He wouldn't go down to his house. Now, in Israel, in that time period, Uriah is called one of David's mighty men. He's 50 mighty men, and Uriah is one of David's mighty men. And the reason why they were mighty is because they were mighty in battle. Now, they're mighty in battle because they were fighting God's battles. Okay, and they were able to defeat the enemy. The enemies that Israel faced were God's enemies. And when David fought them and all of David's kings fought with these nations, they were fighting God's battles. Here, Uriah is a warrior, okay? Contrasted here, and he won't go down to his house because he's engaged in warfare, okay? He's focused. In contrast to David, David's not engaged in the battle. It was time, he was not engaged. He just said no, okay? Here are the two contrasts. And really what we're seeing here is a man who is, in his time, is committed to the battles of the Lord. Do you see the picture here? He's committed to the battles of the Lord. And David at this moment is not. And it's an important here, though I want to focus really on Uriah. For David, you know, that moment, you know, when he decides, I'm not going to engage, you know, and it's really engaging in the battles of the Christian life, whatever that might be, you know, being consistent, you know, doing whatever God called you to do. If God called you to do something, it's going to be a challenge, okay? And for David, it's like, this is too much. I'm going to just kick back on my lazy boy and just relax. That attitude ends up going downhill. You know, if you're not engaged, then you're it, there's no no man's land. I mean, I don't know where you find it in the Bible where there's a no man's land. That safe place between serving the Lord and not serving the Lord. And somewhere in the middle, there's a sort of a, you know, an easy space where I can, you know, not engage. I don't know. You're not going to find. I don't know that you'll find it in God's Word. It's not going to be there. Uriah is committed. He's committed to the purposes of God, and he's going to serve him. Therein is that's a manifestation. We think about the, you know, the might or the greatness of Uriah. It's seen here in his I'm serving. I'm engaged in battles, and I'm going to be committed to it. Therein is love. Okay? And again, we ask the question, how do men get there? This is how love is manifest. How do they get there? The last one I want to look at, just briefly, turn to Daniel. And you could look at, and these are examples. If you go through your Old Testament, it's probably an exercise. Just go through your Old Testament and look at these key figures. Another one is Hannah. Hannah's testimony is very like that of Abraham. These are key individuals. And you should ask yourself, what is it? What is it about them? You know, that shows, it demonstrates their love. Daniel chapter 1, and I'm not going to go read the whole passage here. I'm just going to read one verse. This is Daniel. He's taken in the captivity up to Babylon. He's a slave. And as we were saying with the little ones, when you're a slave, you don't get to go. You don't get to say, you know, I'm off today. I'm going to do my thing today. You know? You don't get to say anything like that. You do exactly what you are told. If you do not do exactly what you were told in Nebuchadnezzar's realm, in his kingdom, that was not a safe place to be. Okay? And Daniel, in verse 8, it says, but Daniel, he's there with his friends, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel said, I can't do it. Now, you again, this is a young man. Just try to put ourselves there. And he's standing before this, you know, overlord. And he's saying, I can't eat this food. I won't eat this food. I won't eat this food. What do you think Daniel could have expected? Reasonably, I mean, he's a nobody. I mean, he's a number. He's not even a number. He's an annoyance. Take him out and get rid of him. You know, I've got lots of things to do. Could Daniel have reasonably expected that was his fate? Yeah. And yet Daniel says, "I can't eat." What is it that we're seeing here in Daniel? What is it that's manifesting his love for God? What is it? Daniel is uncompromising. When it comes to God's truth, he says, I will not bend. I am completely uncompromising. That's love. We need to be a tiny bit careful here, because sometimes people get all bent out of shape and I am uncompromising about something that's, you know, not significant. You know, we're majoring in the minors. You know, we're making big deals out of small things. But there are times we should understand true, important biblical principles, and we say, I cannot compromise. That uncompromising spirit is a manifestation of love. Now, we were looking at this Wednesday night, and we asked the question, if you thought about Mary Magdalene. Do you remember Mary Magdalene? At the grave, remember that? Or, yeah, she's at the tomb. What was she like? She's weeping, wasn't she? She was brokenhearted, and she wasn't the only one. The disciples were brokenhearted as well. Did Mary Magdalene love the Lord? I mean, you'd have to say yes, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd have to say yes. Did the disciples love the Lord? The answer is, yeah, they did. Were they where they ought to have been? The answer would be, no, they were not. Okay? They were lacking faith. If you think about it, faith, obedience, how do men know that you love me? Keep my commandments. It's really talking about faith. So there's a lacking here. There's something missing, that was necessary. Then she was not where God wanted her to be. I want you to just turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Sorry, we're going a little long here. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and this whole section here is really, the number of chapters are all really one big conversation. It's one really big chapter, it should be. And we're just jumping right into the middle of it. But in chapter 43 and verse 10, God is going to challenge his own people. Isaiah 43, verse 10. And he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." I've chosen you. Why? "That you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And he continues, says, "I've called you, you are my witnesses." You're my witness. In other words, and what he means by that is, all the nations are going to look at you, and you are going to point to me. You don't have to say anything, just your life, just who you are, points to me. And the same, by the way, is in our New Testament. Remember, Jesus will say to his disciples when he leaves, "You are my witnesses. You're going to point to me." And we kind of take that and go, that's talking about giving the gospel. It's really not that we shouldn't give the gospel, of course we should, but it's really about you point to me. Okay, so everyone looks around, they see you, they point to me. But he says, "You're my witnesses that you might know that I am, that you might know who I am." Therein is really the real burden that we should have. Paul will say the same thing, when he's talking about himself. He says, "That I might know him," and the power of his resurrection and so on, the fellowship of his suffering. But the first one is, "That I might know him." And when he's praying in Ephesians, when he's writing his letter to the church in Ephesus, he'll say that he's praying that they might grow in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. Our ability to love, which God, he wants that to be a reality. The reason he does is because who he is. He's the only true God. But the only way we're really going to enter into that, the only way that that's going to be a reality, is if we know him. We really know who he is. I had a pastor, I listened to a pastor there a while ago, and he asked the question. And he said, "Don't put your hand up." He said, "Just answer this to yourself. How often have you prayed that you might know him? How often do you pray that others will know him? How much of a priority is it for God that you know him?" In fact, we're convicted of this. I was looking, if you look at our bulletin, I don't know if we've ever put that in our bulletin. We have a prayer list. Pray for such and such. We're praying for Elizabeth. I have the incorrect thing in the bulletin this week, actually, by the way. There's a reason for that. But we're praying for this. We're praying for that. I'm guilty of this. How often have we said, "Lord, I need to know who you are. This is the most important thing in the Christian life, that I know who my God is. So if I don't know who he is, how could Abraham do what he did and not know God? He couldn't. Why could these other men, be uncompromising, serve, have a passion for, how could you have a passion for God's reputation if you don't know who he is? Absolutely vitals. And we're thinking about, these are just themes that we're trying to dwell upon as we're thinking about who we are, and we're going to be voting in a little bit. This is a key emphasis. We need to understand who our God is. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can just meditate on your word and just contemplate who you are. We're very grateful, Father. We have a God who is real. We serve the only true God. And so, Lord, it behooves us to love you as you deserve. Lord, we can't do that unless you open our eyes that we might see you. And so we would ask that you would reveal yourself to us, help us to have a greater view of our God, that we might know the God that we serve, that we might love you as you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in our word.